Certainly true, isn't it? Our children, kindergarten and younger, can slip out for your time in the Word. And let's take our Bibles. Let's go to Romans 3. And as you're on your way there, I want to just mention something so we can have a time of prayer. We are thankful to be able to sing that we have a solid rock. We sang about Christ, our rock, a moment ago. And we are thankful for the difference that makes in difficult times. I just found out right before the service started, and I just got a confirmation just a moment ago as I was checking my phone that our sister church, Christ Community Church, Pastor Rick Clark's wife just died. And as you can imagine how that would affect any church family to find out that news, we don't have details, but I just contacted our good friend Frank Tallarico, who just responded back and said, yes, that is true. So I want to lead us in a time of prayer for our sister church. Father in heaven, we bow before you, and our hearts are still thinking about the song that in Christ we have a solid rock, and you have given us a solid rock for many reasons, one of which is in this world you have said we would have many tribulations and trials. You've also said that this life is not our final home. We are here, and we will, as your word says, it's appointed unto man once to die. So we feel that now. We realize that when we hear the news of a sister that has left this life. Thank you so much that we never sorrow as those who have no hope, as your people. You have conquered death, Lord Jesus, and we know that we will be with you the moment we leave this world as your children. We also know that we do sorrow. We sorrow not as those who have no hope, but we do sorrow, and we lift up our brother, Pastor Rick, and this family and this church family, and pray that they will find your comfort right now. And we pray that they will show forth the wonder of the gospel in the way they grieve and in the way they make known the hope of Christ through this. Give us understanding, even as a church, to how to respond to this in conversations we have with people, and as we seek to encourage our sister church in this time of need. And now for grace, we ask for grace as we lay all of that before you, and as we now come with needs in our life, the need to hear your word, the need to respond to your word, the need to be transformed by your word. Take this message, glorify yourself with it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 3 in our Bibles, beginning in verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Today we join hundreds, thousands of churches all over the world as they observe what's known as Reformation Sunday. It was almost 500 years ago, on October the 31st in 1517, when a Roman Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed 95 theses or objections to the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. He was protesting several unbiblical practices of the church, particularly the sale of indulgences, a practice that said if you pay money, you can get people into heaven. In short time, Luther's protests were translated, copied, and sent to other countries. And a host of others joined him in the protest. There was John Calvin in Geneva, Switzerland. There was Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich, the most notable voices in the protest. Hence, it became known as the Protestant Reformation. I was reading last week Carl Truman's book, Reformation, Yesterday, Today, and Tomorrow, and ran across this observation. Truman says that there were other reformers before Luther, such as John Wycliffe and John Huss. But there's something that set Luther apart. By Luther's own admission, quote, they, he said, attacked the morals of the papacy, but he attacked its theology. It's vital to grasp this. Luther's crusade was not ultimately a moral one. It was theological. Of course, the two are intimately related. His attack on indulgences in 1517 was in large part an attack on the abusive pastoral practice driven by church greed, but it was also rooted in his changing theology, which saw the sale of indulgences as cheapening God's grace, trivializing sin, and misleading the laity. He did not attack the practice simply because it was abusive in its practical outworkings, but because it rested upon a false view of God and of humanity's status before God. Theology mattered to the reformers. Doctrine was worth dying for, and in fact, many of them did just that, died for it. For what they believed. What did they believe? Whoa. What truth did they consider to be of such importance that they were willing to lay down their lives? Well, granted, they believed in many things, but at the core was one particular no-compromise possible doctrine. Martin Luther said it was the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. And I want us to consider that particular doctrine carefully this morning because, as the title of the message indicates, it is still the doctrine upon which the church stands or tragically falls. The doctrine is the one that is mapped out for us, it is explained for us more vividly in the text that I read, I believe, than any other passage in the Scriptures, hence my choosing of this text. It's the doctrine of justification by faith alone through in Christ alone. Sounds sort of technical, it sounds sort of for the brainiacs, but actually there is good reason that this doctrine brought about a reformation. This doctrine addresses the most fundamental, critical question you will ever think about in your life and in your eternity, and that is no exaggeration. How does a person who enters this world with a sin nature and therefore under God's condemnation because he or she is in sin enter into a right relationship with God so that when they leave this world, they can go to be with God? That is, how is a person justified? I love the third verse of the well-known hymn by Charles Wesley. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? The question before us is, how does that happen? How does a person who enters this world as a sinner, and therefore in chains to their sin, and therefore cut off from a God who cannot look upon sin, how does a person have their chains fall off so that they are now in the family of God and forever will be? How does that happen? You say, well, God forgives a person. That's how it happens. He says, your sin's gone, you're free. Well, yes, but that doesn't answer the question. How can a holy God do that? To forgive means to not hold against. And a holy God must hold sin accountable or he's no longer holy. He's not just. How can a just and holy God let go of sin and not hold people accountable for their sin and still remain just and be gracious and merciful? The answer to this question that is above all questions, critical for us, eternally so, is the wonderful biblical doctrine of justification. I tell you right at the outset what I've been praying. I have been praying that if you've never experienced the reality of the doctrine of justification in your own life, you will experience it this morning. I pray that if you've come into this room cut off from God, maybe thinking you're in God's family, but cut off because you're still in your sin, you will experience the reality of what Martin Luther was willing to give his life for. And I'm praying that for those who've experienced the reality of it, that know salvation by grace through faith, you will experience the fullness of it this morning. You'll come to realize more fully what it is that God has done for you when He justified you. This doctrine upon which the church stands or falls, upon which you will stand or fall personally, involves two fundamental truths that are explained for us in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. The first problem, or the first truth, is just simply we have a problem. We have a problem. Fundamentally, every person in the world has a problem. It's described for us in verses 21 to 23. In fact, the book of Romans is all about this problem and God's solution for it. Our problem is related to three indictments that are against us. The first indictment is in verses 21 and 22, where we're told that we lack something called righteousness. Verse 21, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. With this verse, the apostle begins the second major section of this letter that he wrote to the church at Rome. In section 1, which was the first 2.5 chapters of his letter, he talks about who needs to be made right with God, and the answer simply is everybody needs to be made right with God, because no one is right with God as they enter into this world. He says in 3:10, "There is no one righteous, not even one." We lack what we need. It might not sound like a big thing, but if you want to go to heaven, you must have this thing called righteousness, and no one has it. How do we know we lack righteousness? And the answer is because God's law tells us. The law and the prophets testify to this righteousness that is foreign to us. The law reminds us of what we don't have and can't attain on our own merit. People have the notion, we all had it at one time, "Well, I may not be perfect, but I'm a pretty good person. That ought to count for something in God's eyes." Is that true, though? Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, "God's righteousness comes apart from the law." Think of the implications of that. If righteousness comes apart from the law, then how is a person made right with God? By keeping the law, by doing good works, by religious activity, by good deeds, by being baptized, by joining a church? No, no, no. We can't attain God's righteousness by doing something. It comes, he says, apart from law. So if we want it, we must admit that we can't attain it. By anything we do, we're powerless. So how then, you ask, does a person who can't attain what he needs, righteousness, how does he obtain this right standing with God? Well, we'll see in a moment, but first there's another element to our problem we must consider. This indictment continues. Indictment number one pertains to what we lack. The second indictment pertains to something that every one of us have done. And that is, verse 23 begins, "For all have," what's the next word? "Sinned." Every one of us, universally, literally the phrase reads, "For all sinned." The verb "sin" means to miss the mark. This is what we've done. We have missed the mark for which God created us. We, the entire human race, plunged into sin when the first man, Adam, transgressed God's command. Paul will explain this in chapter 5, verse 12, more fully when he says, "Therefore, as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin." Where did this problem of sin come from? It came from one man, Adam, see Adam as he's standing by that tree in the garden, in the perfect world. Adam acted as our representative, as the theologians refer to him, as our federal head. When he sinned, it's as if we, his descendants, were there. But don't blame Adam. We have inherited a sin nature for sure, but we have all then freely chosen to do what he did. For all, Paul says, have sinned. Years ago, a woman was taken in the very act of adultery. In fact, she was caught by several religious men, and they brought her to a trial of sorts. The evidence was undeniable. Jesus was there. They asked him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery, the very act. Now, Moses and the law commanded us that she should be stoned. What do you say?" Of course, the whole thing was a setup. The leaders were trying to frame the Savior. If he said, "Stone her," he would be in violation of Roman law. Jews didn't have authorization to carry out the Mosaic law. If he said, "Don't stone her," he would be in violation of the Mosaic law. Do you remember what Jesus did? He stooped down, started writing on the ground with his finger. For a period of time, he said nothing. Finally, he broke the silence with the words, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her," John 8:7. It's an incredible statement, and it had an amazing effect on the crowd, if you'll recall. Verse 9 says, "At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first. Only Jesus left the woman standing there," and of course, then he said to her, "Where are they?" And she said, "They've gone." And he said, "I don't condemn you any longer either, but go and leave your life of sin." All the accusers left. John is very careful to tell us that it was the older ones who left first. I've thought of that many times. Why would the oldest have left first? Because as they took inventory of their lives, they knew they were not without sin. I don't know, maybe it is in our youth that we're naive about our standing with God, our uprightness. But the longer you live this life, the longer you see what you do to people around you, the longer you see what you do to the law of God that's written on your heart and on the page in front of you, you can't deny the reality that we are sinners, every one of us. But that's not all. There's a third indictment we must face that the apostle addresses in verse 23, and he says it's that we're separated from God. The conclusion of verse 23 says, "and fall short of the glory of God." To fall short means there's a standard, and we've missed it. The standard, God says of man in Isaiah 43:7, "I created him for my glory." I created him for my glory. That's why we're here. God gave us life as human beings to live for his glory. This is why we exist, so we can bring glory to him. But we don't do that. Not a one of us does that. We have fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, we've missed God's intent that he had in mind when he made us and put us on this planet. So we do wrong. But we even do right things with a deficient motive. That is, we raise our kids, we work our jobs, we do the right things, but it's not for that motivation. It's not for the glory of God. It's for some other reason. Therefore, we fall short even in the good that we do. See, the problem is even worse, for the tense of the verb here is present, indicating this is a continuous action. The idea is we keep falling short of the glory of God. So we're separated from God continuously, so universally so, from birth. It's the human predicament that we cannot escape. On our own merit, we do not have a relationship with God, and we keep missing God's standard. So when we enter the world, we don't have what we were created to have, that is a relationship with God. We were fashioned in his image, but we keep missing his standard. Therefore, we've been condemned to experience the judgment reserved for those who commit treason in God's world. Eternal separation from God. Unthinkable, but we must think about it. This is our inescapable problem. We lack righteousness. We are sinners. We're separated from God. A triple indictment against us. Now, if I could share a pastoral observation at this point, I've noticed that most people don't have a problem with the first part of verse 23. They know they're sinners. I've never heard anyone, when I've shared all of sin, I've never heard anyone say, not me. No, we don't have any problem with that part. This is so obvious, you can't deny it. So why then would a person that doesn't deny that they're a sinner, why would such a person not get serious about their lack of righteousness and what God has done in providing righteousness? And there are two common reasons. Number one is they don't know they need to. They don't know they need to because they haven't heard. The world is filled with people who have not heard the bad news and therefore the good news about Christ, which is why we must tell them. Our neighbors, we have neighbors, we have family members, we have people we go to school with. And of course, there are people in far off places by the millions and even billions that haven't heard. But there's a second reason that many people don't trust in the provision God has made for their righteousness, and that is they really don't believe the last part of verse 23. They don't agree with the assertion that they have fallen short. They're not convinced that they're that bad off, that they're incapable of reaching God. And why not? In essence, it's because they underestimate the greatness of God's standard and they overestimate their ability to keep what they consider to be the standard. They underestimate the greatness of God's standard and they overestimate their own ability to keep what they consider to be God's standard. Well, I'm a good person. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I mean, doing your best matters for something, doesn't it? The world is filled with people who believe a version of that. Or, after what I've done in my life, there's no way there could ever be any change in my life. Martin Luther faced an entire religious system that taught a version of the former kind of thinking. If you do right things, like give the church money and do a bunch of other things, then you can patch things up with God. That's what grace became. Grace became something you cooperate with God in receiving, unmerited help, but it's aided by doing the right kinds of religious things, and then God gives to you his righteousness. That's the form of justification that was believed in Luther's day, and quite frankly in our day. Luther saw and helped others see that this righteousness is not something we achieve before God. Man can't do it. Man doesn't perform. In fact, man doesn't even contribute to this righteousness that is needed. He just falls short of it again and again and again and again. This is our problem. This is fundamental truth number one to this doctrine. This is the terrible news, but the recognition of it is the beginning of the hope to the good news, because, truth number two, at the cross, God solved our problem. We have a problem, it's universal, but at the cross of Jesus, God solved our problem. Verse 24 begins with a participle, actually, being justified freely by His grace, as the King James puts it. God made a provision to take care of our problem, and the provision is the person of Jesus, the Messiah. By the way, if you don't believe verse 23, then verse 24 will make absolutely no sense to you. If verse 23 is not true, then Jesus Christ, if I can say this, was the greatest fool who ever walked on the planet, because He shed His own blood to save people who were already okay to begin with, or could make themselves okay by doing the right things. The fact of the matter is, however, at the cross, God did for us what we could not do, period. What did He do? This is what we must think about. This is what I have the great joy of proclaiming to you this morning. By dying on the cross, Jesus Christ provided four benefits for undeserving sinners. Now, definitions are so important. We live in a day and age, I guess it's the postmodern influence, where we throw out words, we have ideas that are, if we sort of think, if we just get in the ballpark, that's we can't just get in the ballpark. We really need to understand some terms and what they mean if we're going to understand what God has done for us and cherish it fully and give Him glory that He deserves for it. Especially in these verses before us. In verses 24 and 25, Paul uses very precise language. Four words, in fact. And if we want to grasp what God has done to solve our problem, we need to grasp what these words mean. Not like this is a punishment. This is like laying before you your cherished dessert. What is it you love the most? I'm going to lay before you in spiritual terms what is the greatest thing to think about that you'll ever imagine. Four things that God has done for us. At the cross, number one, in the order that Paul presents them, we consider them, He provided justification. Verse 24, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. What does this mean? Justification is actually a legal term. The noun dikaiosis, the verb dikaiao. It's an act. It's not a process. It's an act that means to declare righteous. Its root is the same word translated righteousness throughout Romans. So what does this mean? A good definition. A popular one, you'll hear this all the time, is justification is just as if I had never sinned. That's okay, but it's only half the story. When God justifies a sinner, He not only takes away sin, but He does something positively that that sinner needs. That is, He gives, He imputes righteousness. He declares the sinner to be just as righteous as His own beloved Son Jesus is. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight. As a good working definition, let me give you this one. Justification is the act of God whereby He declares a sinner to be righteous based on the merit of Christ. Let me say that again. Justification is the act of God whereby He declares the sinner to be righteous based on the merit of Christ. Please note that justification does not mean to make righteous, but to declare righteous. That's why if you're a Christian this morning, you still struggle with sin. I don't know how your week was, but I saw my sinfulness in so many different ways this week and still battle it. God did not make you completely righteous. That will happen in glory. Rather, when He justified you, He declared you to be that which, in His eyes, you are now, righteous. A declaration, a legal declaration. How did He do it? How does God justify a sinner? Notice the three modifiers in verse 24 that explain the basis for our justification. First, we have been justified freely. That is, this is a gift, not a wage. We don't earn it. Freely doesn't mean cheap. Justification was very costly to the one that procured it for us. But the point is, since it's a gift, we add nothing to it. Our part is simply to receive it. Secondly, we are justified freely. We are justified by His grace. Grace. We enjoyed that wonderful song that Kevin laid before us this morning. Grace, 24 times in Romans. The Apostle Paul uses this word, the grace of God. Where would we be? We are declared right with God on the basis of the sheer kindness of God. God does not justify us because we're worthy. God does not justify us because of something we offer to Him. It has nothing to do with our worth. Our standing before God has everything to do with His grace. Thirdly, justification is accomplished, notice this phrase, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So it's something God does not man. The reason God can justify a sinner is because His Son took the sinner's place on the cross. In the words of Isaiah 53:6, He, God, laid on Him, His Son, the iniquity of us all. Commenting on this latter verse, Martin Luther wrote, all the prophets did foresee in spirit that Christ should become the greatest. You have to listen carefully to this or you'll think this is blasphemy. But it's true. All the prophets did foresee in spirit that Christ should become the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, blasphemer that would ever or could be in all the world. For he, speaking of Christ, being made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, is not now, there he is on the cross, he's not now an innocent person and without sins, but a sinner. He was, of course, talking about the imputing of our wrongdoing to Christ, our substitute. Luther continues and says, our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid on him the sins of all men, saying, be thou Peter, that denier, Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor. Be David, the adulterer. Be that sinner that did eat the apple in paradise, that thief which hanged upon the cross. And briefly, be thou the person which has committed the sins of all men. See therefore that thou pay and satisfy for them. Here now comes the law and says, I find him a sinner, therefore let him die on that cross. And so he setteth upon him and killeth him. By this means the whole world is purged and cleansed of all sins. I almost hesitated to read that quote. Think about that. On the cross, Jesus Christ himself, spotless, perfect. He never sinned once. But God now views his own Son as though he has lived your life and mine. He becomes the sinner, though he's never sinned. Here is the basis for our justification. It is the work that the perfect substitute did when he took our place on the cross. Luther once wrote to a friend, learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You became what you were not so that I might become what I was not. In the words of Romans 3:24, we are justified through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is amazing. On the basis of what Jesus did and endured, God justifies the sinner. He did that for me when I was a boy of 11. Has he done it for you? Has he declared, you are no longer guilty. You now possess the righteous standing that my Son merited for you. And yet, there's more. He provided justification on the cross. Secondly, he provided redemption. I say this carefully, but it's true in this sense. God couldn't justify a sinner without an objective basis for it. A holy God can't just overlook sin. His justice demands that sin be dealt with, and it was. Redemption is the basis for justification. In Paul's day, the infamous slave market was a tragic common sight. A defenseless person is forced to stand before a crowd and prospective buyers on that slave block. The bidding begins, the auction concludes with the highest bid, and the new owner paid the lutron. This is the Greek word for ransom price. Remember the movie years ago, Ben-Hur? It illustrates this. The hero Judah, Ben-Hur, was raised in privilege in Jerusalem, but then suffered a series of misfortunes, and he's arrested by the Romans. Judged, condemned to serve out the rest of his life in the Roman galleys. His prestige gone, Ben-Hur is forced now to row his life away in the depths of a ship. The meaninglessness of his existence was brought home by the cruel admiral who said, we keep you alive to serve this ship. That's what slavery is. It's not living, it's basically just enduring, existing in sheer bondage. As the story unfolds, there's a battle in the slaves in the ship are set free, and Judah Ben-Hur rescued the admiral. He's adopted as the admiral's son, and he's given a position of power and authority again. This is a picture of what redemption is, to be delivered from bondage and given a position of honor. The English word redemption comes from the two Latin words which mean again and acquire, hence to acquire again or to buy back. Redemption is the payment God made to set sinners free from their sin and therefore have a place in his family. This is a costly payment. It required the very lifeblood of his own son. Notice the relationship between these first two words. Verse 24 says, we're justified freely through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And yet, there's more. At the cross, he provided a propitiation. This is the word the King James translators use in verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. If you have a New International Version, it's translated, he presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. This is a confusing word in English. Quite frankly, it's confusing in Greek as well. Scholars debate its meaning. One lexicon defined the word propitiation as that which expiates or propitiates. That really helped me a lot when I saw that one. In secular Greek, it referred to the sacrifices that would be made to pagan deities in an attempt to appease them and pacify their anger. There's a helpful picture, understanding from the Septuagint. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses this term to refer to the mercy seat. And that'll take you back, if you remember in your Old Testaments, in the tabernacle, later in the temple. The mercy seat was in the Jewish tabernacle and temple. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and stand before the Ark of the Covenant. Inside that ark were the stone tablets of the divine law. But on top of that ark was a golden lid. And on that lid, the priest would sprinkle blood from a sacrificed animal. And it was called the mercy seat. The picture was unmistakable. We have violated the law of God. But God, on top of the law, has provided a place of cleansing. This is what John Calvin called the very marrow of theology. God set forth his Son to be the propitiation, the mercy seat. God is the sole architect of our salvation. Again, I hesitate to say it this way, but it's true. In a sense, God had to us what we would consider to be a dilemma. He had to satisfy the demands of his holiness, which meant he had to deal justly with sin and the sinner. Yet he likewise had to act consistently with his grace, by which he delights in saving sinners. How could he do both? Here's how he did it. He sent his own Son into the world to be our mercy seat. He purposed that his beloved Son would make a propitiation for us. That is, he would shed his own precious blood to satisfy the divine justice in our behalf. And so a holy God looks into the ark and sees his standard that we've fallen short of. And he places on top of that standard the shed blood of his own Son, the mercy seat. He now sees us through his mercy. This is what propitiation is: the giving of a sacrifice to provide cleansing for sin. And then the result of this propitiation is the fourth benefit, remission. At the cross he provided, verse 25 says, a remission. The King James says, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Remission, to let go, to pass over. Because of the shedding of the blood of Christ, God passed over the sins that are past. This refers to past, the sins that were committed prior to the cross. In the Old Testament, people brought their lambs to the altar. The lamb's blood was shed. Did it take away sin? No. It pointed ahead to the coming Lamb of God. J. Vernon McGee says, suppose you'd been there when Abel brought a little lamb to God. Abel, do you think this little lamb is going to take away your sin? He would have said, no. And you would have said, then why did you bring it? And his answer would have been, God required it. God commanded us to bring it. They didn't understand fully, but we understand. Bringing a sacrifice didn't save Abel. Looking ahead by faith to the coming Lamb of God saved Abel, Hebrews 11:4 says. When Christ came and shed his blood, Christ paid for all the sins committed prior to his work on the cross. You say, well, what about our sins this side of the cross? Verse 26. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. It takes care of all sins before and after the cross. We don't bring sacrifices to altars anymore. We look to the altar, to the cross, for the remission of sins. Remission is the removal of the penalty for sin. Now, let's tie those words together. Justification. God declares a sinner to be righteous based on the merit of his Son. How? Through redemption. He provided at the cross. He paid the ransom for our freedom. The price? Propitiation. The blood of Jesus was shed for our cleansing. Consequently, we experience remission. Our sins have been removed. Why? This leads to the question, why did God go to such lengths to provide salvation for us? Paul gives an answer that most of us don't think. I'm intrigued by this. This isn't the one that I think of first. Why would God do it this way? According to verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time. Or to put it another way, he did it that he might be just. Again, a holy God can't say, let's just forget what you have done. Sin's not that big of a deal. I mean, honestly, when you read your Bible for the first time, I remember each time I go through this, you read in Genesis, God says, on the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And then in Genesis 23, they eat. And what happens? Well, it seems like something happens there. They're kicked out of the garden, but they keep living. And they marry, they've got children, they have grandchildren, they have homes. God, I thought you said there would be death. I thought you said if they sinned, there would be death. Have you gone soft? That's what it looks like. You read your Old Testament and there's a fellow that says he's an atheist that's been struggling with these kind. He throws out like, well, look at what happens in the Old Testament. Look at what God does. Let's be honest. When you read through your Old Testament, it looks like God justifies things that we know he doesn't justify. What's going on there? You don't see the kind of justice you expect for the atrocious treason that was just committed in that garden. But now we see it. In another garden, the last Adam falls to the ground, sweating drops of blood, and on the next day, on the tree, he experiences the horrid wages of sin in the place of those he loves. He did it, says Paul. He did it this way. To demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies. This is what we see at the cross. All of those situations in the Old Testament, boy, that seems like you sort of lowered things there, God. He didn't lower anything. He just postponed. He postponed. He postponed. He postponed. And then he came. His Son went to the cross, and he exploded the fury of his wrath for every sin he has overlooked and covered. He dealt with it. He dealt with it. Who benefits from this? All sinners? No. Verse 26, those who have faith in Jesus, says the apostle. This is the truth. The truth alone that can set you free. It did John Bunyan. Bunyan lived centuries ago. He penned Pilgrim's Progress. He was overwhelmed by the burden of his guilt. Maybe you're here this morning overwhelmed by the reality of your guilt because of your sin. Listen to Bunyan's testimony. As I was walking up and down in the house, as a man in a most woeful state, that word of God took hold of my heart. You are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But oh, what a turn it made upon me. Now was I as one awakened out of a troublesome sleep and dream and listened to this heavenly sentence. I was as if I had heard it thus expounded to me. Sinner, thou thinkest that because of thy sins and infirmities I cannot save thy soul. But behold, my Son is by me. And look upon, and upon him I look, and not on thee, and will deal with thee according as I am pleased with him. This is exactly what God has done. These are the actions God has accomplished. God is the author of justification, redemption, propitiation, remission. These are his accomplishments, and we contribute absolutely nothing to them. But it brings us to this reality. What must we then do in light of what he has done? According to God's word, two things. One, we must admit we cannot make ourselves right with God. This is a blow to any human ego, but it is the absolute bedrock truth. We cannot make ourselves right with God. We have absolutely nothing to offer to God that he's interested in. Rather, we must be made right with God through the work his Son has done for us and our faith in that work. See, the person that God sets free is the person who, according to verse 26, believes in Jesus or, quote, has faith in Jesus. We can't free ourselves. We are saved by faith. And it's not our faith that saves us. Maybe the illustration of the checkbook will help at this point. Suppose there was a righteousness checkbook. Suppose I got a letter from my bank that informed me that my righteousness checkbook was overdrawn. Not a little, but a lot overdrawn. I mean, $1 million overdrawn. And the letter said, pay up or you go to prison until you do. And imagine the next day as the policemen come and they escort me to the court. So there I stand before the judge, guilty, indebted, helpless. I wait to hear the sentence. And then something happens that's amazing. The judge takes out his pen and he brought out a book. It was another righteousness checkbook, not mine. This one happens to belong to his son. He nods to his son, and to my astonishment, the son wrote out a check, not for $1 million, but for $1 billion, far greater than my need. He took the money out of his own account and put my name on the check and handed it to his father. When his father, the judge, saw the check, he declared, your debt is gone. It has been paid in full. Now, that falls far short of what we're talking about here. It doesn't even begin to compute what happened. But the payment for every sin that you have ever or will ever commit was made on the cross. Every bit of righteousness that you need to stand before a holy God was secured for you and given to you through Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection when you placed your faith in his work. And so when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So I'm asking the question this morning, where are you standing? Martin Luther said, this is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. This is also the doctrine upon which every person stands or falls. Where are you standing? I challenge you to do three things with this wonderful doctrine of the justification of faith by faith. First of all, believe it. You say, I can't explain it. I don't understand a lot of those terms you've used this morning. I can't explain it. I'm thankful that we're not saved by explaining this doctrine. We're saved by believing it. Why would God declare me righteous simply for believing in his Son? It doesn't make sense to me. God's not saying, wait till it makes sense to you. Just believe it. I don't mean just as in that's all you'll ever do with it. When faith is real, it leads to a changed life. This is the message of the rest of the book of Romans. But the changed life that results from this wonderful work that Jesus has done begins right here. By his grace, believe in what he's done. Verse 22 says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe. So believe it. I'm speaking maybe to some of you young children here. You've heard these truths many times. You know your mom and dad cherish these truths. But have you ever believed in Jesus? Have you ever received him as your Savior? I'm talking to older people here that perhaps could teach this lesson better than I'm teaching it. But have you believed in Jesus? Believe it. Secondly, defend it. This wonderful doctrine of justification, defend it, as Martin Luther did. Know what you believe, my friend. Get a good systematic theology book and study these precious theological terms that we've seen this morning in Romans 3. Jude calls us to contend for the faith that we have received. defend it. This is the day and age in which we must know what we believe. And we must be able to defend what we believe. And then thirdly, share it. There are people all around us and certainly around the world who do not know what we have been privileged to ponder this morning. There is a righteousness from God. There may be justification. The person who is a sinner may be justified by grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Tell them how. Tell them how this week. Come alongside that person at work, at school, that family member. Tell them how. You say, well, how will I get in the conversation? How about just starting right here? Did you realize that Sunday's Reformation Sunday? And they say, what in the world is that? Let me tell you about a man that was willing to die because he believed something about this doctrine called justification. Tell them how. We're going to close in just a moment by singing Luther's most familiar song to us, A Mighty Fortress. But before we do, I want to lead us in this time of talking with our God. You are just that for us, Almighty God. You are a mighty fortress. We marvel at you. We marvel at what you have done for us. We're sinners. But you have chosen to treat us as your own son deserves to be treated because you chose to treat him the way we deserve. Thank you. Thank you for opening our eyes up to this. Thank you for giving to us this relationship with you. Oh, please gain glory for your great name as a result of this time here. Take us deeper into yourself, into the knowledge of what you've done for us. Don't let us just coast. Help us to be a people that are constantly growing to love more and more who you are and what you've done. And we plead with you in behalf of those in this room and outside of this room that are on our hearts that have never experienced the wonder of being justified by your grace. Please open their eyes. Give them grace to admit the truth of their sin and to believe in your Son and be saved. And be justified. We'll praise you for that work. In Jesus' name, amen.